I'm sorry, Orlando, that you got left out of the loop. I'm not Jeff. I may look like him, vaguely. Only in my dreams, right? And his nightmares. I'm sorry, that just happens to pop in there. Jeff suggested that we need some fire and brimstone this morning, and I have to heartily agree. We could use a little heat. Jeff presented this month our theme would be on will, and when I think of will, I think of the will of God. And actually, tonight's sermon is the one that I was thinking of before he mentioned or presented that this month would be on the will of God, and so I was ahead of him, but he was following up real close behind. I want to talk for a little while this morning about ways in which people disobey God. And thank you, Tony, for these songs this morning. I appreciate them. They fit very well with the thoughts that we're going to talk about. A Christian should never try to find a way to disobey God. Yet the scriptures indicate a number of ways in which people can and do disobey God. And so I would really appreciate it if you'd take your Bibles out and try and follow along, try to keep up, because I sometimes jump up from scripture to scripture pretty fast. We'll try to slow that down maybe a little bit this morning. Follow along and think about what the scriptures say about people disobeying God. And when I think of that, I'm thinking about the will of God. They are disobeying the will of God. A lot of people like the idea of substituting what God's commanded. And that's what the text from Genesis 4 is about, substitution of what God has said, what God's will is. There in Genesis 4, Cain substituted, and I'm not sure that it was that God hadn't told him some kind of vegetable offering, whether that was the case or not. What was offered by Cain was a substitute in sacrifice to God and in substitute of what God had commanded, and it was not acceptable to God. And I know that because God rejected Cain's offering there in Genesis 4. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 11 and in verse 4 that by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Romans 10 and verse 17 says that faith cometh by hearing, and by hearing God's word. So Abel heard what God said, and he then did what God said to do. That's why by faith Abel offered. Obviously then, the conclusion would be that Cain heard what God said, but did something different. He substituted. He replaced what God said with the offering that he brought. Nadab and Abihu, again, are also individuals that are like Cain in this way. They offered to God a fire that he had not commanded them. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. In fact, it says there that they offered strange fire. And I always, as I thought about this, as I've talked about Nadab and Abihu at other times, in fact, sometimes preachers do crazy things. A good friend of mine, I remember him talking about the crazy things that young preachers do. He got up in the pulpit and fired a gun. I'm not going to do that. But I did take some matches up to the pulpit with me one time when I was talking about Nadab and Abihu, and I lit both of these matches and I held them up, and you know what? They resembled exactly, they looked exactly alike. So it wasn't about the looks of the fire. The problem with Nadab and Abihu is that they went to the wrong place to get the fire. The fire that they were to use in burning incense was to come from the altar. They got it from someplace else. And that's why God calls it there in Leviticus 10, strange fire. And I have to wonder, were these guys just so lazy that they did not do what they should have done? And that kind of reminds me of King Saul. Because in 1 Samuel 15 and verses 22 and 23, Samuel says to King Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." It appears that Saul and the people thought more of worship than they did of obedience, doesn't it? And that is the very thing that I see in all three of these examples. You see, worship without obedience is a waste of time. It's vain, it's empty, it's worthless, isn't it? Go back and look at Cain and Abel and Nadab and Abihu and think about what these individuals were doing. Notice it says there at the end of verse 23 in 1 Samuel 15, "He has also rejected you because you have rejected his word." That's exactly what Cain did. He rejected whatever God said and did something different. That's exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. They knew what God demanded, God expected of them, but they rejected what God said and did something else. A lot of people do that very thing today. A lot of people want to sprinkle or pour for baptism. They want to pour water over your head or sprinkle water on your head or in your face. In fact, I was telling the kids this morning in the Bible class on Acts, when we were talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, the fact that they both go down into water and they come up out of the water. There would be no point in going down into the water or coming up out of the water if sprinkling or pouring was baptism. In fact, I told them that I remember probably 20 years by now, maybe even more than that, maybe 30 years ago, I read about a congregation of people or a church of people in California that had a shower. And if you wanted to be baptized, they put you in there and they turned the shower on. The word baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo. It's a transliterated word. And I'm not just 100% sure why they did that, but I think it was to cloud the idea of what baptism is. Because if you translate the word baptizo, you're going to understand that it means to dip or to plunge. If you baptize a ship, it's buried in the sea. And in fact, if you read Romans, you're going to understand that baptism is a burial. You're buried with Christ in baptism. I don't remember where this was, but I remember somebody reading about using Cokes and hamburger for the bread and the fruit of the vine on the Lord's Supper, Lord's table. You reject God's word, he will reject you. You also disobey God when you add things to what God has said. Sin is doing anything for which there is no authority, no authorization. In 1 John 3, in 1 John 3 and in verse 4, John says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The very idea of lawlessness means to act without law or authority, to do something that is not authorized. So when I don't stop at the stop sign, I'm violating, I'm being lawless, I'm ignoring the law that says you should stop. In Deuteronomy 4, and verse 2, Moses said, as he's ending his time with the children of Israel, he says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you. So if I add something to what God said, then I can't keep what God said. I'm doing something other than what he said. The proverb writer in Proverbs 30 and in verse 6 says, do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. So when you add to God's word, you make yourself a liar. In 2 John and verse 9, anyone who goes too far, that is, adds to and does not abide in the teaching of God. So if you add to God's word, you're not abiding in the teaching of God. Isn't that the understanding? Does not have God, and one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Revelation 22, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Now, I understand that's specifically talking about the book of Revelation. But notice that it is the exact same idea that you find in the Old Testament. This is God's attitude about his word. You change it, you add to it, I'm going to punish you for it. I'm going to reject you if you do those kind of things. In fact, I think a good example of that is instrumental music. That is, using a mechanical instrument to produce music. And yet, many will ask, well, where's the scripture against it? And I would say there isn't a scripture that says anything against instrumental music. I would agree with that. But then I must ask the question, where's the New Testament scripture for it? Others would say it was used in the Old Testament. David used it. And I'd have to say, yes, he did. And it was. But it was also authorized. Because in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, we read, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. God commanded it through his prophet. Now, whether God wanted that and he just agreed to go along with it, That's not a part of the equation, is it? Clearly, God authorized it in this passage. So whether God approves or disapproves of it in the time of David is not the issue. The issue is, what does the New Testament say? Because the Old Testament was removed and the New Testament, the Old Covenant's been removed. The New Covenant has come. That's the issue. You see, singing or vocal music accomplishes every purpose God expresses in his word regarding music. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, he says, speaking, an instrument doesn't speak. Colossians 3 and verse 16, teaching, an instrument can teach. Ephesians 3 and verse 16, to admonish. An instrument can't admonish, can it? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, sing with the Spirit. Instrument can't do that. That same passage, Sing with the understanding also. Mechanical instrument can't do that. In Hebrews 2 and verse 12, praising God. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 again, making melody in your heart. None of these things can a mechanical instrument do. But the voice, good or bad, excellent or imperfect, can do every one of these things. A second thing that came to my mind in connection with this idea of adding to what God said is sprinkling babies for baptism as if babies need to be baptized. There is no scripture that teaches that babies should be baptized. In fact, let me encourage you. I turn back to what we have been studying in the book of Acts in the children's class. So the young people, maybe I should say. The young people's class. They're not children. They're young people. Look at Acts, the 5th chapter. And verse 14 in particular. Notice it says there, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Men and women constantly added. Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. Chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 3. And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. The question that comes to my mind, and I put a note in the margin of my Bible, why not children? Why wouldn't he be dragging off children? If children are being baptized, should be baptized, why isn't he dragging off children as well? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Look at chapter, again here at 8 and verse 12. Philip is down in the city of Samaria, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Again, it does not mention babies or children, does it? And some would object and say, well, but what about the Philippian jailer in Acts, the 16th chapter? Well, let's just look at that for a minute. And let's just think about what is said in verses 31 and 32. Chapter 16, verses 31 and 32. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And somebody will say, well, it was a household. It was the household of the Philippian jailer, and so there were babies there. I'm sorry. I have a household, and there are no babies there. A household can contain a group of individuals where there are no babies or small children. Can't it? So that's an assumption that babies were there or small children and that they were baptized. And assuming always makes a fool out of you and me. Learned that a long, long time ago. In fact, as I thought about this, I thought about the situation with Cornelius in Acts, the 10th chapter. And remember, flip over there, if you would, and think about what's being said here. Now, I know it doesn't say his household, and it doesn't indicate that there... And it also does not indicate that there were small children or babies, which could have possibly been there. But I want you to notice with me Acts 10, and first of all, verse 33. It says, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Everybody present was there to hear what God had commanded for Peter to say. You've got to be able to hear and comprehend, understand, don't you? Look at chapter 11 and verse 14. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all household is used here, isn't it? And all your household. Speak words. You have to hear words. You have to understand those words in order to believe those words. That again goes back to Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, doesn't it? You have to have the capability of hearing, understanding, and knowing what God expects of you in order to be a candidate for baptism. If not, why not? A third way in which people disobey God is by taking away from what God has said. They take away from what God said. It's the same type of sin that adding to God's word is. Again, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the words which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the word or the commands of the Lord or your God, which I am commanding you today." So whether you add to or you take away, you do either one of those things, you cannot keep God's commands. Why? It's either more than God said or it's less than. And it just won't work. And that goes also along with Revelation 22 and verse 19, which says, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." And so, again, we come away with the idea that either way, whether you take away or add to God's word, you can't keep his commands. When I hear folks say or talk about non-essential commands or non-essential doctrine, I think they're on the road to taking away from God's word. For example, people will say that the church is non-essential. It's not really important. You don't have to be a member of the church to go to heaven. And that just makes me want to ask the question, then why did Christ purchase it with his own blood? If it's not important, then why did he die on the cross for it? Why did he go through all of that suffering and pain and agony to purchase it? Why would he die for something that's not important? It just doesn't make sense, does it? Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Ephesians 5 and verses 25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." Think about, let's just stop there and think a minute. Christ loved the church. If it's not important, why did he love it? And gave himself up for it, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And just think about the things that are said here in connection with the church and the relationship that it has with Christ. All of this clearly indicates that the church is important, doesn't it? Then why does the Lord add you to the church if it's not important? Acts 2, verse 47. "Added to the church daily," or to that number daily, "those that should be saved." The saved are added. In fact, that passage says the saved are added to the church. If you're saved, you're a part of the church. Sounds to me like if you're in the church, you're going to heaven. Or you have to be in the church, let me put it that way. You have to be in the church to be going to heaven. Sounds pretty essential to me. If I want to go to Florida and I've got to be on this particular bus or plane to get to Florida, then I need to be on there. If I'm not on it, then I'm not going, am I? I've got to be on the bus going to heaven. Sounds pretty essential to me. What about you can choose to be a member of any church? Which one really doesn't matter? Then why did Christ say that he would build his church and not churches? Matthew 16, verse 18. Remember, Peter had just made the great confession that Christ was the Son of God. And Jesus' response is, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, that is, that he is the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Death cannot stop it, cannot prevent it. If the church doesn't matter, then why did the Father make Christ the head over the church? And again, the head over the church and not churches. In fact, in Ephesians 1, in verses 22 and 23, it says, and he put all things in subjection to his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I just thought of this as I was reading this, something I'd seen some years ago. Somebody depicts this particular passage in this way. If the world is right, that it doesn't matter, you can belong to any church, then you've got a head with multiple bodies. That's against nature, isn't it? What we see depicted here is a head with a body, which goes with nature. So which would be true? Did God go against nature, or did God go with nature? Again, Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Sounds to me like the church is mighty important to Christ. And if it's important to him, then shouldn't it be important to me? Yeah, I think so. Then there are those people who disobey God by forbidding certain things, doing that which is forbidden. When we commit an act which God specifically has prohibited, that's what we're talking about. I think Adam and Eve are a good example of this in Genesis. In Genesis 1 and in verse 16, God told them specifically what he expected of them. Genesis 1 and in verse 16, God made the two great lights. Oh, wait a minute. Chapter 2, maybe that's the problem. Chapter 2 and verse 16. Yes, obviously. Jeff, you're not the only one that does that. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now compare that with Eve's understanding in Genesis 3 and in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was, back up here. In Genesis 3 and in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And so she understood what God said back earlier, right? Yes, she clearly understands. Now look at Genesis 3. And in verse 16, no, verse 6, I'm sorry, Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so they were forbidden from eating from that tree, but they did it anyway. In 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness, remember, all unrighteousness is sin. In 1 John 3 and in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, acting without authority, going against what has been commanded. A sin of commission is committed by many today. We have women preachers. And Paul clearly said he's not a woman hater, as some would claim. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. It's clearly obvious from things that the scriptures teach that there are different roles that men and women have. God has given them different roles. And they need to stay in those roles and do those things that God would have those individuals do in those particular roles. And then the one last thing that I want to think about this morning, and that is by refusing to do what God commanded. People disobey God by not doing what he says. And again, I think there's a good example of the scene in folks in the days of the Lord by refusing to obey God in being baptized. In Luke 7, and in verse 30, it says about the Pharisees, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. In James 4 and verse 17, therefore, to know the one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. You know what's right and you don't do it, that's a sin. And people, when it comes to attending, God commands attendance, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is hard to encourage someone. It's unhard to encourage one another when we don't assemble with one another, isn't it? Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. Here's a reason for encouraging each other. Here's a reason for assembling, so that we are not deceived by the deception of sin. It's deceitful. It pretends to be something that's good and turns out to be something evil and wicked. Colossians 3 and verse 16 tells us to teach and admonish one another. How can we do this if we don't have time or spend time together with one another? In John 13 and verse 35, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How will men know that we have love for one another if they don't see us spending time together? It's not possible. Or baptism. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Jesus tells them, or I'm sorry, Peter tells them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's the command, repent and be baptized. Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. We've got plenty of people that say, just say this little prayer. Just receive Jesus into your heart. And then say nothing about baptism. This tells me that I am not obedient if I am not baptized. I need to be baptized in order to be obedient. Or pray. We should be praying people. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. In James 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We're to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other so that those sins are forgiven, so that we're healed. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says that the Lord's eyes, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What that tells me is that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. He hears the prayers of those who look to Him. Somebody says, well, why did He hear Cornelius' prayer? Because the text tells us he was a righteous man. He was one who feared God. Therefore, he's the kind of individual God's going to listen to. That's the kind of person. Somebody who's looking to be saved will find the way. God will find the way. Isn't that what the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter is about? Here's a man who is clearly, whether he's a Jew or he's a proselyte, really doesn't matter. He is a person who is serving, trying to serve the Lord, isn't he? He absolutely is. He has traveled a long distance to come to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's traveling back home. Philip comes up to him in his chariot, and he's reading from Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah the 53rd chapter, verses 6 and 7 or 7 and 8 in that general vicinity. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody guide me? So Philip joins him in the chariot, and as they're traveling along, he begins, Philip does, at Isaiah 53, and he preaches Jesus to him. Here's a man who wants to be right with God, who has a desire to please God. And God found a way for him to know what God wanted of him. As they're traveling along, they come to a body of water. The eunuch says to Philip, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. They stop the chariot. They go down to the water. And the eunuch is baptized. And he goes on his way rejoicing. And Philip goes on preaching up through the coast the gospel. Yes, that's what we find in the New Testament. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayers, but he's against those who do evil. In fact, the proverb writer in Proverbs 15 and verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter says that the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. God desires that we be saved. I preach another sermon that's entitled, God Doesn't Always Get What God Wants. God wants everybody to be saved, but he's not going to get that. There are going to be individuals who refuse to obey God. Instead of disobeying God, let us give heed to what he says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. In Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You see, disobeying God is easy. Again, I would remind you that in Matthew the 7th chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells us here in the Sermon on the Mount that there are two ways in life, or two gates. One's an easy way, or a big gate, and it's easy to get in that path. That's the path of disobedience. But there's another path. It's got a narrow gate, and it's hard to get into that gate, or through that gate, and on that path. And so it's easy to be disobedient, But it is hard. It's going to take all of your effort to be obedient. You can't slide into heaven. It won't happen. You have to work your way. And that doesn't mean that I've earned it. It's still a free gift, but there's plenty to do. Have you done it? Are you doing it? Are you working to be pleasing to God? Or are you living a life of disobedience? Why not change today? Why not repent today and make your life right with God? That's what He would like. That's what He wants. But He's not going to force you. He wants you to come willingly, obediently. Won't you come if you need to, as we stand and sing?